chapter 3, which is better because in the first service I kept saying chapter 8. So at least now we'll both be in the same chapter. And I'm not sure if you folks in the second service get a better deal or a worse deal. Because in the first service, I make more mistakes, but in the second service, I think of more things to say. So it's a trade-off. You're going to have to figure out what works best for you. As we come to this chapter, and one of the things that's so important for your own reading and your own study as you go through the Bible, and I'm going to steal here from John MacArthur. I listened to an interview with him a little while ago, and the guy that was interviewing him said, "Dr. MacArthur, do you, knowing that you put about 30 hours or more a week into preparing for a sermon," actually he's cut that down over the years only because, you know, you start learning enough that you can dial that back, but that's what he originally did when he went to his church. He told them, "I'll be hired on this basis, that you give me 40 hours a week to do nothing but study and pray so that I can teach you as best as I possibly can," and they took him under those circumstances. Well, this interviewer was wanting to know, he said, "Dr. MacArthur, during the week, do you have a devotional life that's separate from the stuff that you're studying?" And he said, "Well, let me rephrase the question. If by a devotional life you mean I read the Bible without understanding what it means and then just go away, no, I don't do that. Maybe you've got a devotional life like that. It means I get up every morning and I read my chapter or whatever my prescribed amount is. Doesn't really matter if I've digested it, thought through it, or applied it, but I've read it and so I move on my way. That's not really a devotional life. You've got to understand what's being written, and sometimes in order to understand what's being written, you especially have to think back through and say, who was the author writing to? What was their circumstance? How would they have been hearing what was being written to them? Otherwise, you don't get the impact of what's going on. And there's no place where this becomes more important than as you enter chapter 3 of Romans. Now, I had a struggle here, and I'll tell you a little bit about it as you approach this. I'm reading this over and finding myself studying for weeks on this portion, trying to work through it, and I'm thinking, boy, this is difficult. So it's time to start running to the commentaries, like usual. So I pick up Leon Morris on Romans and figure he's going to help me out. And I get to his opening words for chapter 3 are, in the entire epistle of Romans, verses 1 through 8 are probably the most difficult to understand that Paul has written. And I said, well, Leon Morris is no help. I'm going where there's light. So I pulled out my Doug Moo and I flipped open Doug Moo. And Doug says, in all the things that Paul has written in the book of Romans, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3 are the most difficult to understand. Well, Doug needs help too. So I picked up Tom Schreiner. And Tom starts off saying, if you're going to study Romans, you have to grapple with the fact that chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 are just the toughest thing that Paul wrote in the entire book. So I'm going to Haldane, and I'm going to Murray, and I'm going back to Hodge, and I'm pulling out everybody I can think to pull out finally, and they're all saying the same thing. And I said, you know what? There's one who I know has this locked up, got to be. So I whipped out Calvin, and Calvin said, this is just a beastly passage. You're going to have a tough time going through this. So I didn't feel quite so bad. It is a hard passage, partly because it's cast somewhat in two different lights. Some are assuming, and in these eight verses, what you have really are just four questions and four answers. But what you start to wonder about and how to put it together requires understanding who would be asking the questions and why. Because some questions are loaded. People ask them not to ask a question, really, but to make a point. And so commentators debate, you know, is Paul actually dialoguing with someone? Did somebody write to him from Rome with these questions, and is he responding to them? But there's nothing in the text that would lead us to believe that. Or are these the questions that he encountered in the synagogues when he preached? But he doesn't say anything about that. And probably the best way to understand the passage is that Paul is really aware that by the time he was done with chapter 2, his Jewish readers were fully understanding his point was that even though you have the covenant, even though you have been circumcised, even though you've got the law of God, That's not salvific. It's not saving. Those are great things, but they're not saving. And so he starts to ask the questions he thinks his readers are asking in their minds. And the first one he's going to ask is, and it probably bounces out of the last two verses of chapter 2. Look at those quickly. As he winds up his whole argument in chapter 2, which we covered a couple weeks ago, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So he says, so let's ask ourselves the questions building off of that. And this is a natural question that some Jew would ask. Now let me give you all four questions, then we'll go back. And we're only going to get through the first two this morning, and we'll do the second two next week, God willing. The question one, which is in verse one, is, well then, does being a Jew offer any advantage at all? Or is circumcision worthless? Now that's a reasonable question in light of what he said in chapter 2. Circumcision has to be a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. And they're saying, well, wait a minute. We got a couple thousand years of history here. What do we do with that? Do we just chuck it? Is it worthless? Question two is in verse 3. Well, okay, if some of the Jewish nation were faithless and didn't keep God's covenant, does that mean that God has abandoned and broken the covenant too? It's questions kind of like this. Well, if a spouse in a marriage has been unfaithful, does that mean that the other spouse has permission to be unfaithful? Since the Jews were unfaithful to the covenant, does that mean that God can be unfaithful? That's the second question that gets asked. The third is in verse 5. Well, if the Jews sin, and this is going to build out of what he says in question 2, you'll see it in a second. If the Jews sin ends up serving to display God's righteousness, then is it right for God to judge us? There's a question. And he's going to give an answer to that which is a little unsatisfactory to his readers, and he knows that. So he's going to build off it in verse 7 and ask a second two-part question. Well, if my lie, for instance, ends up resulting in God's glory, then why is it okay for God to condemn me for it? If in the final analysis, God gets the glory, even for what I do wrong, then how can God judge me for it? And then, here's my conclusion, why shouldn't we just sin more so God can get more glory? Sounds like a plan. God likes to forgive. I like to sin. It's a match. Let's go. And Paul's going to deal with that question, and it's an important question, and we're going to see why it's important in just a minute. The main thing that we're going to see as we work through these eight verses is that Paul is going to help us deal with the fact that it isn't as much our questions that need answered as our thinking that needs turned around. Because sometimes we ask the wrong questions. I don't know if you grew up in the era I did when I went to public school. They told us no question is a bad question or a dumb question. Until I asked certain questions, and my teachers would just respond, "Reed, that's stupid. You know, we're just not going to answer that." And I learned early, yeah, there are some dumb questions. Paul's going to say, not so much that there are dumb questions, but there are some questions that by their very nature call into question the character of God, and those questions aren't allowed. You can't go there. And puts God in a place that says, there's some things about him that the human intellect and the human spirit are not allowed to reproach, even by means of question. And he's going to work through that. That's where he's going to end in this whole passage. We're not going to get entirely there today, but we are going to try and unwrap these first two. So, picking up again in verse 1. Okay, Paul, if you've done all this thing about proving how the Jews need salvation too, then here's the question. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? What are we supposed to do with all of that? Do the Jews, as God's covenant people, bearing the sign of circumcision, have any real advantage over the rest of the world? That's the question. And it's a fair question. Because you've got this group of people saying, well, Paul, then why do we live the way we do? Why do we follow all those commandments? Why do we take the trouble to get the sign of circumcision? I mean, we've got a couple of thousand years of history here. And are you just going to wipe it out with a quick hand and say, no, you just come to Christ and nothing else matters? Do you really mean to tell us that all that God has done from Abraham down to the present day is meaningless? And I've got to say that probably for you and I, when we're encountering Jewish people and talking to them about the gospel, they might wonder the very same thing. What are you telling me? That my entire heritage is useless, worthless? That it means nothing? That God was playing some kind of a weird game in the Old Testament? I mean, how do we deal with that? And if things are the way you say they are in chapter 2, and it does seem like you're saying they're meaningless, what do we do with that? Now again, in the process, Paul's not only going to answer the question, but he's going to use it as a springboard to start getting them to jog the way they think, and for you and I to begin to jog our thinking. So, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And his answer is in verse 2. Is circumcision and all of this meaningless? No. What advantage does the Jew have? Much in every way. The Greek there for much implies there's an overplus of advantages. Not only is there an advantage for the Jew, there's a catalog of advantages. They're great things, and you need to take a look at them. As a matter of fact, he's going to deal with all of these in detail later in chapter 9. And while we're here, just put your finger in Romans 3 and flip back to chapter 9 for a moment so you can see what I'm talking about. What advantage does the Jew, or does the Jew have an advantage? Much, in every way. Chapter 9, when Paul's expressing his own sorrow at how many of his countrymen, his fellow Jews, are lost, and his earnest desire to see them converted, starts off saying, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. If it were possible and doable, I would give up my own salvation if I could see my brothers, Jews, brought to the saving knowledge of Christ. He knows that's an impossibility. It's an expression of the depth of his compassion and grief over their condition. So verse 4. Now, he's going to catalog some of their advantages. They are Israelites. And to them belong, and follow these eight things. First, the adoption. To be adopted by God. To be brought into His family under that adoptive concept. Secondly, the glory. They had the physical manifestation of the presence of the living God within the Holy of Holies in both the tabernacle and the temple. They knew what it was to have God present among them. The glory of God dwelt in their midst. That's a pretty hefty advantage. Nowhere else in the world did God manifest Himself the way He did with them in Israel. Thirdly, they have the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. There's going to be a host of things. All of these arrangements that God has entered into with Israel, those are important. They aren't to be cast off. Those are great things. And the giving of the law. They were there at Sinai when the law was given. And God etched with His own hand His commandments into that piece of stone. Can you imagine having that in your hand and saying, God wrote this? We were there at the giving of the law when there were angels and thunders and lightnings and the whole nation was scared stiff. But here it was. They had that. They had what God had said in His law. And to them belongs the worship. Literally in the Greek, the article is there, the worship. They had the only God-sanctioned form of worship of the true God that existed on the face of the earth. They had built into that form of worship all of the figures of Christ as a sacrifice, of needing an atonement, of all the things that surrounded that sacrificial system. And they had the promises. The promises that God was going to fulfill great blessings upon them. And then in verse 5, he caps it all off. And to them belonged the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Joshua, all the patriarchal men throughout the Old Testament canon. They belonged to them. They can see in their lives the examples of men who lived and worked with God who were among them the whole time. And lastly, the crowning one. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Those are some advantages. Powerful stuff. So Paul says, does the Jew have any advantage? You bet. Advantages isn't the word for it. They have had the unique position in the whole of human history to have everything that God has given as an outward revelation of himself to the world. But Paul takes it one step further. Because he says, do they have an advantage much in every way and to begin with? Now, typically that phrase in the original means he's going to start a list. He doesn't do a list here. And so when there isn't a list that follows, you take the word to mean this. Then chiefly, the top thing among all of them, like those eight that we just read in Romans 9. If you want the real top dog, here's the thing that chiefly is the advantage that the Jew has. To the Jew were entrusted the oracles of God. What's he saying? It's this simple. What makes the Jew so special is that God came and said, the words that I breathe out, I'm going to give to you alone. And he committed into their hands the self-revelation of his word. It's astounding. Have you ever wondered what the voice of God sounds like? What would God say if I could talk to him today? That's what they knew. That's what is in the scripture. God speaking. And this was the oracle that they had received. God had disclosed himself. Doug Moo uses this phrase, the unmistakably divine utterances of God's self-revelation. The Jews, as God's covenant people, were entrusted with the purest form of communication from God about himself that any people could ever possibly imagine. Singly, uniquely, it belonged only to them. They had first-hand knowledge of his glory, and in his word then, they understood his will, they understood his purposes, and above all, they could see plainly on the page God's purposes in his plan of redemption for the world. One of the sad things that has happened to Christians in our day is that we have taken the Old Testament and jettisoned it as though it doesn't matter. I mean, you get back there and there's a lot of so-and-so begat so-and-so. Not real edifying stuff. And then there's all this stuff about wave offerings, drink offerings, pour offerings. There's burnt sacrifices. There's wine gifts. There's grain gifts. There's all these feasts and these festivals. Who cares? Well, God said it. The question is, what part of God's communication to mankind can you safely neglect? I would make a real big case for us to be good readers of the Old Testament. Because we tend to neglect it. I like that stuff in the New Testament. Makes me feel warm and fuzzy, propositional truth, easy to grasp. Let's go. Go back to the Old Testament and find out how God took those propositions and lived them out in the lives of people and in the events that he caused to transpire. Don't miss that he had one eternal plan from Genesis all the way to Revelation and no plan B in the middle. That it's always been one consuming thought in God to bring this world to the fullness of his redemptive purposes. Don't get rid of the Old Testament. Listen to some of the things in the new in that regard. In 2 Timothy 3:15, you remember the words of Paul to Timothy. He says, Timothy, Remember that how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What writings? The Old Testament. That's all that existed at that point. Genesis through Malachi. Those are the sacred writings. And they're able to make you wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus. John 5:39. Jesus says to his detractors, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." What was the purpose of reading the Old Testament? To see Christ manifested. We can miss it. On the road to Emmaus, after Jesus' death, the two are walking along, and in Luke 24:27, it says that when Jesus had joined them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning who? Himself. That's what the Old Testament was for. In Luke 24:32, after that happened, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us," what? The Scriptures. The Old Testament. Or shortly after that, when Jesus confronts all the disciples in 24, down in 45 and 44, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke with you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," those were the three divisions of the Old Testament that were extant in Jesus' day, the same 39 books you've got in your Old Testament now, "that all the things that were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand what? The Scriptures. The Old Testament. Isn't that a kick in the head? We really like the New Testament. It's a lot easier. But you know, if you're going to understand the fullness of God, you've got to listen to everything God says. My dad has what my mom has termed over the years selective hearing. It's a male thing. It's a male affliction. We all have it on some level, which is we can hear when we're being called to dinner. We cannot hear when we're being asked to take out the garbage. You know, there's a filter, and only certain things come through. And so we have that selective hearing. But when it comes to hearing God's voice, it's like the radio there with only one channel. And if you don't like what's being said and you turn the volume down, you don't just end that communication, you end all communication. How much of God speaking can you safely afford to neglect? We can't. We really can't. There is an incredible book, if you get a chance sometime, if you like this sort of a thing. There was a man who was a philosopher in just at the end of the first century, coming into the second century, by the name of Justin. It was later called Justin the Martyr. Justin was a philosopher, and he was walking along one day out in a field near the seaside, and he met an old man, and the old man shared with him the gospel, and Justin was converted. Justin started reading the Bible like crazy, especially the Old Testament. A few years down the line, he always continued to wear his philosopher's robe wherever he went, and he became the church's first real apologist. He's a wonderful figure to read on. Well, anyway, as time came, he was going to be traveling, and he got to a seaport, and at that seaport, he met a Pharisee by the name of Trypho. A Pharisee would have been the same group that Paul was from as a Jew. And for 3 days, they were stuck in this seaport, and so they struck up a conversation. And the conversation was so engrossing that people wrote down what the two of them said over these three-day period. And we have that still existing today, although it was probably written about 105, 110 AD, somewhere in that neighborhood maybe. And it's called Dialogue with Trypho. Now what happens in that dialogue is that Justin starts going back to the Old Testament with this Pharisee and says, "I would like to prove to you that Jesus is the Messiah and that there are more than one person in the Godhead." He starts explaining the Trinity. In the process, it's a mind-boggling little book, because he will quote verbatim, had nothing in front of him, off the top of his head, two or three chapters out of Jeremiah at a time. And then a couple of chapters out of Isaiah. And he'll go back. Now, by the time he's done with the dialogue, Trypho is convinced, number one, that there can be more than one person in the Godhead, and number two, that Jesus was the Christ. Don't know if he trusted him for salvation. But when you and I face modern day cults who want to deny the deity of Christ, we would do well to go back and take a page out of history and find out that there were those who have already walked down that path for us, and without even going to the New Testament, could go back and verify the deity and the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. Very powerful. Know your Bible. Know your Old Testament. Don't be afraid to go back there and blow the dust off Obadiah. You'll figure it out. It's not really that bad. And if you really pay attention, you're going to be able to see what God does on the pages in extraordinary times. In Acts 17, it says, 17:2, "And Paul went in, as was his custom on these Sabbath days," into the synagogue, that is, "and reasoned with them from" what? "From the Scriptures." Acts 17:11, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Acts 18:24, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, and he was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures." And Acts 18:28, "For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." The Old Testament, every last bit of it. So you don't want to neglect that. What was given to them? The oracles of God. The revelation of Christ as it was in God's Word in that place. And so the question that you and I are going to ask on the heels of that is, well, what do they do with those utterances? What do they do with them? What effect did they have on them as a nation and as individuals? What was the end result of these people having these glorious gifts? Here's God's self-revelation, and what had they done with it? Can I say that you and I have to answer the same question? You've got that revelation sitting in your lap probably right now. And not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament too. And the question is going to be someday, what did we do with that? Here's God speaking, breathing out His revelation. And what have we done with it? Do we relegate it to a particular time of day where we get it off the table and we're through? I read my chapter. I'm done. When God's speaking, what do we do with it? We're going to come back to that by the time we're done. So if you're taking the notes that are in the bulletin, Q1, question 1, what advantage, if any, does the Jew have? A1, the answer. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. It's a great, great statement. So Paul says, all right, I don't want you guys thinking that everything God did back there was worthless or meaningless. Mm-mm. In fact, you had the revelation that coincides with everything I've just taught you and with the rest of what I'm going to teach you. So don't pass that up. Well, that moves them then to a second question, or Paul himself asking it. Verse 2, because it kind of moves out of that sub-question that comes up. What do they do with it? Here's a question. Verse 2, well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Okay, the Jews had the oracles, so much so good. I've got that down. But what if they were unfaithful to what God said? What does God then respond Himself by breaking the covenant? Now, they were entering into a problem that you and I sometimes have, and that is that they were superimposing on God responses and feelings that you and I have. Have you ever done that? You're mad at somebody, so you're pretty sure God's mad at them too. Right? You like something, so God must like it. You've got a particular point of view, it must be God's point of view. We do that in America all the time, don't we? We like democracy, God must be democratic. Gotta be. Except this is the only democratic republic, you know, most of the time it was kings. And when he set up government in Israel, it was a monarchy. God didn't set up a voting republic. How come? Isn't God Republican? No. No. I'm so sorry to break that news to you. But we do. We impose on God these feelings and these thoughts and these opinions that we have. You know? And so we justify an awful lot in our minds that way. And here's, so it's a very natural question that flows out of that first one. Well, okay, let's suppose that some, it's interesting that he uses the word some there instead of all. You would think in Paul's day, he would assume that virtually all the Jews had broken covenant with God. There weren't a whole lot of them who were following Jesus at this point. And there's probably a reason why he uses the word some. My favorite being, and we'll get to this later on in the book, because there are so many, forgive the word, eschatological, there are so many views about end times that disregard whether or not God may still have some means of dealing with ethnic Jews in the end times. Now, not every eschatological view, as a matter of fact, in each of the three main categories, if you're, and for those of you who know these, I'm going to run by them fast, and I won't, and if you need explanation, call me, email me, write me, and we'll do it later. But you may be amillennial, or you may be postmillennial, or you may be premillennial. You may even be a dispensational, happen to be, but lots of people are. And with that, you get this view of, well, for some, all of those have subcategories, and within them, a good amillennialist who believes that God still has something to do with ethnic Jews would be Eric Alexander. There's a lot of amillennialists who do. Some postmillennialists do. Most premillennialists do. That's probably what Paul's referring to, at least in some respect. And when we get to Romans 11 and 12, I think we're going to see that come out. William G.T. Shedd, who is not a premillennialist, he's an amillennialist, however, includes this comment. In view of the certain fulfillment of the divine promise, the mass of apostate Jews is, in Paul's mind, only a small crowd of individuals. Because in the end, God is going to raise up a full group. How he does that, if it's a composite group of Jew and Gentile, and how that works, we're not going to get into here. But probably, streaming Paul's thought here is, don't count Israel out. Yes, they've fallen, but God's still working. And he's going to use the argument later, I'm proof of that. I'm a Jew who's come to Christ. So just watch how he's working through that. So what if some were unfaithful? Does God then break the covenant too? And one would think that's simply a simple question about law. How do we understand the terms of the covenant? What was the contract? If one party broke it, does that mean the other party can disregard it? If my husband or wife commits adultery, does that mean that I'm now free to commit adultery? Is that what happens? And Paul then has to answer that question because it is an important question. How conditional was the covenant? But this is where Paul's going to start, instead of just answering the question, to shift the thinking. Because the thinking really does have to change. I know I've used this example before, but because I'm only 52 and I have limited life experience, I have to pull the same ones out of the back all the time, all right? So, but there were years ago when I was teaching people how to drive school buses. And a lot of these people never had a driver's license. So they come in with just not even a learner's permit. We would help them get that. And then the first vehicle they ever got in to drive was a 45-foot manual steering 5-speed school bus. Which, man, teaching somebody how to parallel park that puppy is harrowing. So, but sometimes you'd run into somebody and they would say things and you could tell by their questions that their thinking was wrong. And we had this one guy come in. And I took him out on the road the first day. So far, so good, except he told me he didn't like to drive in the city, which, being a city school bus driver, is probably not real good. But I said, okay, I understand maybe he's going to overcome this difficulty. The second day, he gets in the bus and we take the bus out. We do some stuff and we stopped for a little bit of a breather. I needed it. And he says, I've got a question for you. Okay, fire away. He says, what happens if I hit a kid? good night. You know, that's not what you want to hear a guy ask at that moment. And I said, we take every precaution why that can't happen. We've got flashing lights. We've got stop signs that whip out. We've got, you know, all sorts of, no, we don't even want to think in those terms. No. I went on this big, long diatribe. And he said, oh, no, you misunderstood the question. I said, I did. He said, yeah. Now, what if I just get angry and get up and smack him? I said, no, see, that's worse than the first question. Now, what I knew instantly was this man should not be driving a school bus. The question told me that the thinking was wrong. So our next move was called termination. It's a very simple process whereby you do not pass go and collect $200. You just go home. And that's what we had to do with him. Here, that starts to rear its ugly head in the page. Because the next question Paul asks, he doesn't answer as much with a direct answer as he does with, I need to start moving you in a slightly different direction in the way you think. Because your question betrays the thought that you can imagine on some level that God can be unfaithful. And we can't go there. Now, he's really going to emphasize this, God willing, if we get there next week. But the issue is much bigger than our all bets off now that the covenant's been broken by the people. Because the underlying question is, can God go back on His word? Can God go back on His word? Can He be unfaithful to His promises because we were unfaithful? And Paul's response in verse 4 is emphatic. By no means. No. You can't even think that way. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, and now he's going to appeal. Now here's my second diatribe. I'm getting back up on the soapbox about the Old Testament. Because what Paul's about to do is quote a verse out of Psalm 51. You know what he doesn't do? He doesn't exegete Psalm 51. You know why? Because he expects you to know it already. That's the point. I'm just going to give you this verse because you should be able to make the connection. So he doesn't tell you the whole chapter. He doesn't tell you what Psalm 51 is all about. It's important to know what Psalm 51 is all about in order to understand what he's saying. Psalm 51 is David's prayer after his confrontation with Nathan, the prophet, over his sin with Bathsheba. And David stands before God and utters those incredible words, against you and you only have I sinned, so that you might be just when you judge me. In other words, And his readers, Paul's anticipating that you felt the tension of that statement. You mean to tell me, Paul, that when I sin, it is meant that God would be demonstrated in His righteousness and justice? And Paul says, yeah, that is what I mean. That's what occasions that third question that we'll get into next week, because that's a little deeper. I mean, you can tell how the reader was supposed to understand the question by the follow-up question, which is verse 5. But, come on, Paul, if your explanation coming out of Psalm 51 is what I think it is, then if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous to judge us? I mean, they got the point. They really understood exactly what he was trying to get at. By no means, he says. No, that's impossible. And let me tell you, here's the difference. Men act unfaithfully. God doesn't act faithfully. He is faithful. He can't be anything else. You're assuming God can act in a contrary manner to His own nature. And it's not in Him to do that. It's that ugly word we used a few weeks ago, ontological. It's contrary to the nature of the thing. If I take oil and water and put them in the same vessel, they won't mix. Why? Because oil and water don't like each other? No, there's no deep emotional rift there between the two substances. They don't mix because it's their nature not to. Oil is oil and water is water, and the two substances are in their natural state not able to join. That's why you would need another great word we all learned when I took home economics. They taught me emulsifiers. So you need an emulsifier to make that happen. That's why you put milk in your eggs when you scramble them. See, I did learn something. You need to be able to blend them together. But here's his point. God can't recant the covenant. It doesn't go away because you blew your half of it. He has to remain faithful. Now, there would have been probably a sigh of relief at that moment for some of them, saying, whew, the same sigh of relief that some of us have when we believe, oh, I can get saved, and because I'm saved, now I can live like the devil the rest of my life because God has to be faithful to His promise. Wrong. Even Alex Trebek wouldn't let you get away with that one. No. Well, what does God have to do? He's got to be faithful to His covenant, but what we all have forgotten is the covenant has two parts, blessing and cursing. God will be faithful, whichever one you come under, but He won't break His covenant. He will be as faithful to bless as He has to be, and He will be as faithful to punish as He must. He cannot be unjust. He cannot waver here. The idea, it's interesting. Paul's going to approach this idea again in 2 Timothy 3 or 2. In 2 Timothy 2, 12, he says, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. But then in the following verse, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. There are some who appear to be Christians who are not. And it isn't that God is lacking in faithfulness that they leave. The perseverance of the saints is an absolute in Scripture. God will see His people through. We will persevere because He's faithful. But many a man takes the name who isn't authentic. And he must be faithful to that too. And punish the sinner. The idea isn't that God saves regardless, but that whatever He does and in all He does, He must remain faithful to His Word, whether that Word is blessing or judgment. In Deuteronomy 28, he writes to his own people, "The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. I'll be faithful to my covenant," and my covenant has provisions for both. Or Deuteronomy 30:19, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live." No, God will not break His covenant, but He will be faithful to every aspect of it, both the promises and the curses. God won't break either part, and that is both wonderful comfort to the believer who knows he's truly in Christ, and it should be terrifyingly frightening to those of you who don't know Him. Because He will not fail to carry out His punishments either. And so in the final analysis, your sin, Paul says to his imaginary questioner, will prove God's faithfulness to His covenant in either His judgments or His deliverance. And you know what the stunning proof of that is, of course? Israel went as far off course as they could go, and the Messiah still came. That's awesome. God was still faithful. Even though every man became a liar, He was true. And even in salvation, which is going to be Paul's ultimate point a few chapters down the road, This is how God will maintain that He is both just and the justifier of sinful men. He won't violate His covenant. And His salvation is not given to us at the expense of His faithfulness or His justice. Salvation cannot be had at the expense of God's character. He must be faithful. And the example is David's words, as it is written. David has recorded the principle for us in the aftermath of his own sin. God must be true, must be faithful, must be righteous, no matter if every human being fails. Might I say that for David, that statement out of Psalm 51 probably carried with it this question, because there would be those around him who knew that David was a man after God's own heart, and yet David suffered terrible affliction in the aftermath of his sin. And one would say, David, did God overpunish you? And David would say, no. No, I recognize this against Thee and Thee only have I sinned, that You may be found just when You judge me. Can I say that David knew something and embraced something here that is virtually lost in our day? And that is that David knew his sin deserved what Christ took at Calvary. And most of us don't. We don't look at the cross and say, I really did deserve that. I should have been punished that way. They should have brutalized me. They should have whipped me. They should have mocked me. They should have nailed me to that tree. That's what my sin looks like. We don't think that way. David did. He knew full well the egregiousness of his own sin. Somebody came up to me after the first service and they said, you know what? That thought caught me and it dawned on me. When I read the Genesis story, I keep saying to myself, the only thing Adam did was eat a piece of fruit. Was that worthy of the cross? Yes. But we are in such a rush to justify our own sin that we will look at the cross and imagine that really was, I'm not that bad to deserve that kind of punishment. Oh yes, you are. And so am I. And that's why we need a Redeemer. We can sweep it under the rug all we want. Scripture won't let us. And David's words ring in our ears. No, God, I've sinned in order that You may be justified. And this sin has been found out and dealt with publicly so that You might be justified when You judge. It's been shown that my real sin is against You, God, and so Your judgment of sin, whenever You judge, must be right. Well, let's try and... Well, for those of you taking notes, your Q2 then would be, is God unfaithful? Answer 2, no. God cannot be unfaithful, untrue, or unrighteous. He must be faithful. Now, there's some stunning lessons that we need to pull out of this. Let me just give you a couple. They are really abundant. But before I do that, let me read you a synopsis of these 8 verses. I'd like to have it in your minds. And then as we come back next week, I'll have it printed in your notes. And I think it'll be useful for you as you meditate on this passage. It's not mine. This comes out of Doug Moo's commentary. Quote, Paul begins by warning his readers not to draw the wrong conclusion from his invective against the Jewish presumption of salvation through circumcision and the law in chapter 2. God is faithful to His promises to Israel. His righteousness is steady and dependable. But Paul quickly turns from defense of Israel to further attack, reminding the Roman Christians that God's faithfulness is ultimately not to Israel, but to His own person and promises. God is therefore righteous when He punishes His people for their sin, as well as when He rewards them for obedience. But this does not mean, Paul concludes, that we should excuse sin simply because it always magnifies God's righteousness. Such an attitude brings God's own name into disrepute. Well, let's draw some applications here. First, I would say that it is the habit, it was a temptation to the Jew in their day, and it is a temptation for you and I in our day, to equate blessings or advantages with salvation. Very easy for us to do. As a matter of fact, this is where Christians become the most superstitious. We become very much like the pagan in the way that we read our circumstances in life like they are omens regarding our final disposition with God. And it's untrue. This is because you and I stand in judgment on the Scripture rather than letting the Scripture stand in judgment on us. So we interpret things from our own grid rather than letting the Scripture define for us what a right relationship with God is and how that's accomplished. We cannot read the outward signs all the time. Job's three comforters thought they knew, and they were wrong. And so often, when things are going well in our lives, when we're enjoying certain advantages, when God is being good to us in the outward sense, we can confuse that with being in right spiritual communion and union with Him. And I warn you not to do that. That's what they did. We've got the advantages. We've got the law. We've got circumcision. We've got the covenant. We must be okay. And as we said 2 weeks ago, we can say to ourselves, well, I go to the right church. I know the gospel. I read the right Bible. Got the right God. Must be okay. Maybe not, if you've never been born again. Secondly, is the great temptation to neglect the advantages that we really do have. Can you imagine that they had in their hands, in those tablets, what God had etched by His own finger in stone? That they had the Word of God breathed out to them. And do you and I forget that Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, in order that, verse 17, the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Are we repairing to God's Word for that purpose? Or are we looking to other things? Are we taking advantage of the advantages? Or are we becoming much like the Jews of Paul's day who said, well, I've got the advantage in three translations with notes, but it hasn't made a change? Do we read it? What has been committed to us in our generation? Not just the oracles of God in the Old Testament, but the complete manifestation of the revelation of God in human flesh in the New. Do we read it? Do we study it? Do we pore over it? Do we familiarize ourselves with it so that we hear God's voice in it? In John 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The question is, do we? Do we know His voice? And are we navigating by His voice, or are we navigating by what we think and feel and reason on our own? In John 10 again, Jesus began that passage saying, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep," referring to himself. "To him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him." Why? "For they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." How is it in our day that Christians seem to go so far astray? How is it that there seems to be so little discernment in both spiritual matters and life matters in our day? How is it that Christians can respond to so many other calls? Is it perhaps that we are not spending enough time hearing His voice so that we recognize it and we won't follow others? Beloved, I will argue with you, you need to hear His voice as much as you can. Every day. Second, by way of application, we would say, well, what if some of those who call themselves Christians become unfaithful and depart for other interests or other pursuits or other religions? Will God then be unfaithful? No. No. Let all the world deny Him. Let every man become a liar. God will fulfill every promise He has made. He cannot, and that's why He will not fail. Isaiah 55:11, that familiar passage, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." It will be accomplished. Luke 16:17, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Now, God will not be unfaithful. He will not fail at all. Both the most comforting, one of the most comforting, and one of the most terrifying phrases in the Scripture is used twice in the book of Revelation, especially in the midst of the seven letters to the churches at the beginning of the book. And it is both terrifying and comforting because it speaks of Christ, and He represents Himself in these two terms: "I am the faithful and the true witness." As true, it means He cannot err. As faithful, it means He will judge rightly. That means both the reward to the believer and the punishment to the unbeliever. He must be faithful. He can't be anything else. So, beloved, let's hear His voice. And let's take every advantage of the advantages He's placed in our hands. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your Word as it challenges and pierces and opens and relentlessly attacks the defenses and the shells that we put up everywhere. We need so desperately for that two-edged sword to come and to destroy the foolish thinking that we've placed out in front of us and to bring us to the knowledge of truth. Father, I know there are some here today who don't know Your redeeming grace in Christ. They've got all the outward stuff, but they haven't taken advantage of it. They've never placed their faith in Christ alone for their salvation. And I ask You at this moment that You would prove Yourself faithful again and forgive them their sin when they confess it and give them eternal life in response to Your faithful promise. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ today, will You pour out Your Spirit to make us know Your faithfulness so that we do not tremble in the dark hours, so that we do not fail to rest on you completely and rest in your character above anything that we can reason through. Oh, Father, will you help us to recognize that you cannot break your promises? Not that you will not, you cannot. And so we can count on you that every one of them will be faithfully carried out, whether it be blessing or woe, and to trust you, and to walk with you, to hear your voice. Thank you, Father, for this time together and for your word. Seal it to the hearts of your people, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.